is the first Sunday of the month, and that means it's time for questions and answers. And fortunately, we have one. That's all we have, but it's a mouthful, so we'll be okay just by looking at one question this month. But, oh well, I won't be here the next first of the month anyway. I've been asked to preach a gospel meeting in Denton, Texas on April 1st, so maybe we'll have 2 months before the next one, but please put questions in there that you're interested about, and we will try to deal with all of those. This one is a little bit unusual. The question is, what is eschatology and the difference between inaugurated versus dispensational eschatology? And if it isn't evident, why should Christians care either way? Well, eschatology is a very, very popular subject. Even though you may not have seen the word in the scriptures, the concept certainly is there. Essentially, eschatology is the doctrine of last things, or what happens at the end of the world. What happens at end times? A lot of people are really, really excited about this subject. In fact, I've discovered that more people are perhaps excited about this subject than many others that the Bible discusses. So, what does the Bible teach about eschatology? Now, inaugurated eschatology seems to be the idea that the kingdom was established in a spiritual sense in the first century with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and it will somehow flow into a physical kingdom concept when Jesus returns. That's about as close as I can get to a definition of inaugurated eschatology. And you might not think it's that different, but there are some differences from dispensational eschatology, which is the idea that the physical kingdom ruled by Jesus will occur when he returns, period. They don't particularly count the church as the kingdom. Many of these people think that the church is just something that God stuck in there because he wasn't ready for Jesus to rule over a physical kingdom. And they don't really see it for the kingdom that it really is as it's presented in the scriptures. Usually, this is referred to as premillennialism. Premillennialism. All right. Now, there's a series of charts here, and all I can suggest is that you take them in as quickly as possible. And as we go through these, you will find that there is a large disagreement amongst those who hold to premillennialism, this kind of dispensationalism. This one is held by Darby Schofield and Tim LaHaye, that you may recall wrote the Left Behind series. I think there's something like 133 volumes. Well, maybe it's only seems like it. There's at least a dozen, though, of stories that are taking place allegedly when the rapture occurs, and that's another word you don't see in the New Testament. In that case, the concept's not even there. The doctrine of last things, well, yeah, the Bible does talk about what's going to happen at the end. So eschatology, even though not used, is legitimate. But rapture, in the sense they mean it, is not found in the scriptures. Now, there will be people rising to join Jesus in the air, but that is not followed by a physical kingdom on earth. And so in the sense they use rapture, it's not a biblical concept. And then, you know, they have their ways of dealing with time past, but now we have a period of grace, and in ages to come, it's going to be different on earth. This is one view of the dispensations, that there have been seven, and we're in the sixth right now. And so somebody put all of that together. There's no accuracy in that one either. But just to give you an idea of how intricate some people have made this whole particular thing. And then there's the timeline of Daniel chapters 11 and 12 that are usually taken out of context and not dealt with in the proper way. There is all this material available. And sometimes if you have a certain Bible, a particular translation, or particularly a Scofield Reference Bible, you'll have some charts like this in that Bible. The charts were not provided by God. They were provided by false teachers. But nevertheless, you will find them there. And there's even more that you can look at. I guess the best thing to do with all of this is just put a huge X over it, because it is, for a fact, false. Now, why should a Christian care about the difference between these two things that we're asked about? Well, I'm not sure it really matters a whole lot, because they're just variations of the same theme, and I guess the only difference it would make is if you were talking to one of them, you'd want to know what they believed so that you could ask the right questions and not assume that they believe one thing when they actually believe something else. What the Christian really needs to know is that both of them are false. There is no physical kingdom that is going to be set up over which Jesus will rule when he returns. And so tonight we want to talk about the passages that show what in fact will happen. So let's begin with John chapter 6. We're going to look at seven passages. Seven passages that deal with things related to this subject. The first one is John 6:15, where they came by force to make Jesus a king. One group of the premillennialists, the dispensationalists, is always saying that the Jews rejected Jesus as their king, and therefore God made up and invented at the last minute the church instead of the physical kingdom that he wanted the Jews to have. The fact is, it was exactly the other way around. They came by force to take Jesus and make him a king. They wanted to make him a king. They saw the miracles that he did. They knew that he could feed people with the loaves and the fish. They knew he could heal people if they were wounded. They wanted him to be king. But Jesus departed by himself alone. He went away because it was never his intention to be a physical king. And premillennialists, dispensationalists, still haven't learned that one fundamental truth that you can find in John 6:15. It's as clear as it can be. He did not come to be an earthly king. He refused to be considered for that particular job. That was never in the mind of God and never part of the prophecies of the Old Testament. Second one we want to look at is John 18 and verse 36. Jesus told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. What does of this world mean? That's a good question to ask. First, we want to notice Adam Clark, who quotes Eusebius from Eusebius's History of the Church. The relatives of the Lord were brought before Domitian. Now, this was at the end of the first century. And interrogated whether they were of the family of David, and what sort the kingdom of Christ was, and where it would appear. Of course, those interrogating them are thinking physical kingdom. So what's their reply? They answered that this kingdom was neither of this world nor of an earthly nature. Isn't that what of this world means? The kingdom was not of an earthly nature, that it was altogether heavenly and evangelical, and it will not take place until the end of the world. Now, I do not know what that meant, that last sentence means. It does not seem to mean they are expecting a physical kingdom at the end of the world, because they've already said that it was not of an earthly nature, but I'm not quite sure what is meant by that last sentence. However, let's go on to another commentary. Albert Barnes says that it is not of the same nature as earthly kingdoms. It was not originated for the same purpose or conducted on the same plan. He immediately adds a circumstance in which they differ. The kingdoms of the world are defended by arms, fighting. They maintain armies, and they engage in wars. If the kingdom of Jesus had been of this kind, he would have excited the multitudes that followed him to prepare for battle. You know, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my disciples fight? That's what he said. He would have armed the hosts that attended him to Jerusalem. How difficult would it have been for Jesus to raise up an army to go against Rome? There were already a lot of Jews who were ready to do that. Several zealots. Several who might not have been zealots, but who grumbled and complained about Rome's domination. It would not have been difficult for Jesus to raise an army for exactly that purpose of marching on their enemy, the Romans. Going back to the quote now, he would have armed the hosts that attended him to Jerusalem. He would not have been alone and unarmed in Gethsemane. But though he was a king, yet his dominion was over the heart, subduing evil passions and corrupt desires, and bringing the soul to the love of peace and unity. So that's what a few well-known commentators say on this particular subject. But let's go to the scriptures. What about the phrase of the world? Well, let's look at a few passages in which we find the word used. Let's go first of all to John 15, chapter 19. John 15 and verse 19. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now, is it really hard to see what the phrase of the world means in that particular passage? Let's go to Jesus' prayer for the disciples in John 17 and verse 4. And particularly, let's notice verses 14, 15, and 16. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me wherever I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you have loved me from before the foundation of the world. Now, what does of the world seem to mean throughout that passage? That if you are of the world, you are of the things that are in the world, things of a worldly nature, things of a physical nature, things that the world approves of, and so on, rather than things spiritual or heavenly. It's obviously then a contrast between those who have a life of a physical emphasis versus those who have a life of a spiritual or heavenly emphasis. Jesus' kingdom, therefore, is not of an earthly nature. My kingdom is not of this world. It isn't like kingdoms that have lands and armies and who go forth to fight physical battles over physical territories. That's not what my kingdom is like. It's not of this world. And therefore, for that reason, when it was announced by John the Baptizer, it was designated as the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. There is a spiritual emphasis in the kingdom. And yet, dispensationalists do everything within their power to make the kingdom physical. They do everything, they do all these charts, everything, all of this motivation that they have is nothing more than trying to keep the kingdom physical. So these two verses alone show the spiritual nature of the kingdom. But let's look at the other passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 23 through 28. Let's take a look. Paul is dealing with the end times in this particular passage. And here's what he says. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. So what are we talking about here? We're talking about the second coming of Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to God, the Father, and when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. When he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. We read that part this morning. Now, when all things have been made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now, this is a clear description of what happens at the end. What did you read about the city of Jerusalem? What did you read about a kingdom being established in Israel? You didn't read any of that. Why? Because it's a spiritual kingdom. These things happen when? At the end. So at the end, Jesus is not coming to establish a kingdom. He's already been ruling over his kingdom. And at the end, he delivers the kingdom up to God. He doesn't come and establish a physical kingdom. One simply needs to read carefully the wording of these passages to understand that Jesus is not beginning a rule at this time. He is ending a rule. He is ruling now. Angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him, as we talked about this morning from 1 Peter 3:22. So this passage shows the way it actually is, and it does not agree with any part of the system of premillennialism. Let's go to the next one. It's in the same place. Verses 51 through 57. Notice what this says. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the first, second, third? No, at the last trumpet. The last trumpet. That's the one we're talking about. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. Now, he was talking about that down in verse 23 also, about our being changed. But for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gave us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What did you read about Jerusalem? What did you read about Israel? What did you read about a final battle or conflict? Nothing, because it's not there. These things are not occurring when the end comes, except in the minds of premillennialists. When the last trumpet sounds, will a kingdom be established on earth? No, it's all over. When the last trumpet sounds, that does make sense. Christians will be changed and ascend into heaven. They're not going to put on their battle gear and say, okay, we finally have a physical kingdom. No, this is what occurs. Well, let's go to another passage, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 17. Paul is describing what will happen, and he's dealing with this from a certain aspect. Some had been teaching that if you died, you wouldn't be taking part in the resurrection. You'd missed it. And Paul is saying, no, that's not true. So here's what he says, beginning with verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, that is, those brethren who had died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Now he's talking about their spirits. The spirits will be coming with Jesus. For this we say by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. So the claim is that Christians who have died won't take part in the resurrection. Paul says, no, they're going to take part in the resurrection. They're going first. They're going to go before we go. And so here's the rest of the scene that Paul paints. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God. Think that might be the last trumpet? And the dead in Christ will rise first. Their physical bodies are going to come forth. Their spiritual bodies came with Christ. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, once again, the emphasis is on the faithful. Jesus comes to the earth, but he never sets one foot upon the earth. He comes to the earth, and the faithful rise and ascend and go to him. Where did you read one word about a physical army, a physical city? There's no mention of Jerusalem. There's no mention of the nation of Israel. There's no mention of a temple being on earth. There's no mention of sacrifices being reinstituted, which is what premillennialism teaches. None of that is there. How do we explain the fact that in all these passages, we don't find any elements of what premillennialists believe? But let's go on to the next one, because somebody might say, well, okay, this is good for Christians, but what about the ungodly? You never mentioned what happened to them. Okay, well, Paul's going to mention that in the very next book that he writes, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning with verse 6, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy, in verse 5, of the kingdom of God, for which you suffer. Since it is a righteous thing for God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you rest who are troubled with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Is Jesus coming with his mighty angels from heaven to the earth? Yeah, that's what it says, isn't it? In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimonies among you was believed. Now, once again, Paul didn't say the angels are coming and they're going to set up a physical kingdom. Whoa, will that be great? We didn't see that again, did we? No mention of Jerusalem, no mention of the temple, no mention of anything occurring on earth. Just the fact that the ungodly are going to be punished. And so Jesus comes from heaven with his angels to do what? Rule on earth? No, to take vengeance on those who do not know God and who have not obeyed the gospel. He's not setting up a kingdom and giving up people a second chance. He's taking vengeance on those who missed their chance, who were not interested in a chance for salvation. Then let's notice that these will be punished with everlasting destruction away from the presence of God. The saints, however, will be admiring him at this particular time. Now let's come to the seventh passage, the one that was just read for us a few moments ago. And let's notice that this is the day of the Lord. We notice that it's going to come unexpectedly as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. Peter, don't you know about that kingdom that's going to be set up? Apparently not. Because when the Lord comes, the heavens are going to pass away with a great noise. And the elements are going to melt with fervent heat. And the earth and all of the things that are in it are going to be burned up. That doesn't leave much room for a kingdom, does it? Therefore, since all these things are going to be dissolved, how should we behave? People are not going to be given a second chance when Jesus comes back to get it right because they missed it the first time. This is the only time we have to get things right between ourselves and God. And so we look for and hasten the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, the elements melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. So, what have we seen then in these seven passages? They do not say, none of them say. And they're all talking about the end of time. They're all talking about what happens at the last trumpet. They're all talking about the day of the Lord. All of these are dealing with that. And yet they do not say a word about a physical kingdom being established on earth at any time in the future, right up to and including the day of the resurrection, when all are being brought forth to be judged. Dispensational and any other kind of millennialism is false. We need to learn to live as the best citizens of the spiritual kingdom that we can be now. So those are the things the Bible says. Now, somebody might say, well, you didn't mention Revelation. No, we could, but we need a little bit more time, because Revelation is largely a book of symbols in which one thing stands for another. And there are some passages that people use from there. But remember, the Bible does not contradict itself. And so what Revelation teaches is not going to contradict a word that we said from these other passages tonight. Somebody might say, well, you didn't get anything from Isaiah. You didn't get anything from Daniel. You didn't get anything from Ezekiel. Yeah, because they were written in the Old Testament and they've already been fulfilled. People take those passages out of context and they try to establish an idea that is simply not in the New Testament. The prophets, Isaiah, were prophesying to the Israelites. Daniel has one of the most futuristic prophecies, because his were fulfilled up in the 3rd and 2nd centuries B.C., but still they were fulfilled. And Ezekiel dealt with certain things after the captivity, as did Isaiah. So those things have already been fulfilled, and it's inappropriate to try to take them out of their context and apply them to the end of the world when we've already seen what's going to happen at the end of the world. So we need to understand what is going to happen as these passages teach, and prepare ourselves for the day of judgment by living as best we can and serving God now. Now, what difference does this make? Well, the difference it makes is that people are believing error. They believe some people are going to have a second chance, and the New Testament does not teach that. The doctrine of purgatory is false, which Catholicism teaches. People are not going to be able to pay their way out of purgatory. There is no such place defined in the New Testament scriptures. That's another attempt to give people a second chance. Premillennialism largely gives people a second chance. Karma gives people a second chance, and third, and fourth, and, well, however many they need. No, this is it. This is the life God has given us, and this is the time we have to make the decision where we want to be when this world comes to an end. And there are only two choices. There are not 10 choices. There are not even three. And there is no second chance to get it right. This is the only time we have and the only opportunity. Thus, we need to take advantage of what we have and make sure we're living right before God, before the last trumpet, before the day of judgment, before he comes with his mighty angels. Now is the time to make sure we are right with God. This evening, if you do not believe that you are, you have an opportunity to do something about it, as we're going to sing in just a moment. Or if you've never obeyed the gospel, remember, part of those who are going to be destroyed are those who obeyed not the gospel. But you can obey the gospel by repenting of your sins, being buried with Christ in baptism, and rising to walk in newness of life. The blood of Christ will cleanse you when you are buried with him. If we can help you in either case, let us know while we stand and while we sing.